Our subject this morning is life in God's family. And our scripture reading is from 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 28, and reading through chapter 3, verse 10. 1 John 2, 28. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now are we children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin. Because God's seed remains in him, he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. Neither is anyone who does not love his brother. Righteous people, be righteous people. Most of you would say that's a stupid question. Of course, religious people should be righteous people. But in affirming something like that, it reveals that you are heavily influenced by Christianity. You see, in the Christian faith, it is assumed that a religious person is a righteous person. However, it was not so in the ancient world. In the ancient world, there were many religions. There were many idols, many temples. And very often, the temple was a center of cult prostitution. And a man would think nothing of going to a temple, offering a sacrifice, and sleeping with a cult prostitute. He would be considered a religious person. So the idea that a person who is religious in the ancient world would have to be righteous was not something that could be taken for granted. If you read the Old Testament, the constant struggle of Israel was idolatry. And every time Israel fell into a false worship, it also had, of course, a decline in its righteousness or its moral life. However, in the modern world, one of the chief arguments of the opponents of Christianity is that Christians don't live as they ought to live. And, of course, they are adopting the Christian truth to argue against Christians, because we as Christians say that we ought to live a moral and a righteous life. The point that our author wants to get across in this section of Scripture is to deal with the life of the child of God in the light of the two comings of Jesus Christ. And basically, he's going to try to prove the proposition that the two comings of Jesus Christ require the believer to lead a godly life. Very simple proposition, and I think it'll be very evident that this is what he is saying. He begins by, in the first section, showing our family life that we have in view of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And this is found in verses 28 through chapter 3, verse 3. Family life in view of the second coming. He says, and now, dear children, one of the great things that we find in the New Testament is that there is the teaching constantly that people who have put their trust in Jesus Christ are in the family of God. Now, this becomes so common to us, we don't perhaps grasp the situation as we ought. We've heard the term so often, and we assume, well, everybody's in the family of God. If you read the New Testament, though, or the Old Testament, you will find that this is not so. The Bible teaches very clearly, of course, that God is the creator, and that man has a response to God as creator. But the Bible does not teach that naturally men are in the family of God. The Bible is much more specific with regard to the relationship between man and God. In the Old Testament, God described the relationship between God and man in various ways. Creator, creature. King, subject. Shepherd, chief. However, it was not really until the New Testament that you have a clearly developed doctrine of a person being a child of God. Israel as a nation was the son of God by election. But there was nothing taught in the Old Testament that every man, by virtue of his natural birth, was a child of God. To be in the family of God is something new and something wonderful. Perhaps we might illustrate a couple ways to drive home the point of the privilege of being in the family. In my own background, my mother was very much interested in the family because her background was such that she did not enjoy growing up the family. Her own mother died giving birth to her sister 10 months after she herself was born. So she never really knew her mother. And her father could not stand the loss of his wife and lapsed into melancholy and was put away, and she never saw her father. So as things took place in those days, she was passed from relative to relative and never knew the love and the stability and the privilege of real family life. When she married had her own family, she became one who really appreciated a family. And one of the things she constantly tried to instill in us was the value of the family. She married into a fairly large family, and she was the one person that sort of kept the whole family with all of its branches together. She was the person that really valued family. And now that she is dead, the family realizes the great loss in her because she was the one who valued the family. We take family for granted until we begin to realize what a great loss it is if we are not in a family or if we lose the family. One other illustration, and we might think about the privilege of family in this regard. One of our professors at the seminary has adopted a number of children to make a family. He and his wife do not have any of their own children, and they have several children that they have adopted. And this one child that they have adopted has been praying for a sister. They can't have any children, and they did not feel like they wanted to adopt anymore, and so this was a problem. And yet this child was praying for the sister over and over again over a year. And she attends a private school, and in this private school, there was a girl in her classroom who would tell, she was sort of the child in the class that was the rejected one, and she was a child in the class that would always tell the strangest tales about what was going on in her life. Eventually, the teacher investigated, and the child was being abused, in fact, beaten. The abuse was so bad that it was reported to the state, and the state took the child away from the mother. The father is dead, and the child was placed in an orphanage. When this professor heard about this, his heart was moved, and he called the state and said that if no one would take the child, I will take the child. And so he has offered to take the child into the home, and the process is going on right now, and the child evidently will be placed in the home of this person. So the little girl has her prayer answered. She is now getting a sister. And this child, who would be in an orphanage, is placed in the family. Now the Bible talks a great deal about the privilege of being a child of God. Jesus Christ, of course, is a son of God. But he is a son of God in a different sense than we are sons of God. Jesus Christ is a son of God with regard to his divine nature by essence. By nature. None of us are sons of God by nature. He is a son of God with regard to his human nature by the virgin birth. None of us are sons of God by the virgin birth. So Jesus Christ, when we say that he is the son of God, he is uniquely the son of God in a different way than we are. When you read Paul's letters, Paul discusses a person becoming a son of God. Interestingly, Paul always talks about becoming a son of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And the process of a person becoming a son of God is adoption. We become a son of God by adoption in Paul's letters. John has a slightly different stress. In John's letters, we become a son of God by a new birth. A person is not naturally a son of God. He is born into the family of God by a new birth. And so we could say, you cannot enter the family of God unless you are born again. And indeed, if you notice, he talks about dear children in verse 28. In verse 29, he says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. The new birth is what makes a person part of the family of God. So he begins our exposition by saying, and now, dear children, if you are a Christian, you are a member of the family of God. A great and glorious privilege, which perhaps we don't always think about. His exhortation to us is, first of all, continue in him. Continue in him. Now, what does that mean? Some would understand this to mean a term of a mystical relationship, in terms of that is described as in and out of fellowship. Stay in fellowship with him. I do not think that is at all what he has in mind in this verse. When he says continue in him, I would understand him to be saying persevere or remain with Jesus Christ. And I would say this on the basis of the context. In verse 26, remember, I am writing these things to you who are about or are trying to lead you astray. The great enemy of the Christian is those who try to lead him away from Jesus Christ. Christianity is a relationship with Jesus Christ. And therefore, if you are a member of the family of God, you are to remain with Jesus Christ. Cleave to him. All of your lives, you are to persevere in faith with him. And every time a believer gets into a problem, his problem is that he has moved from Jesus Christ. Remember the book of Galatians. Paul had come there and preached Jesus Christ. And when he left, Jesus Christ was like on a billboard. And the Galatians were viewing that. But along came false teachers who diverted their attention and diverted their viewpoint from Jesus Christ. He says, cleave to Jesus Christ, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you are a member of the family, you will be glad when Jesus Christ comes, because you belong to him, and you will rejoice when he comes. However, if you are not a member of the family, if you have not cleaved to Jesus Christ, if you have not come to Jesus Christ, then you will not be too glad to see Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus Christ comes, there will be the great division. Those who know him and those who do not. Those who enter his kingdom and those who do not. The question is, if Jesus Christ would come back at 12 o'clock today, would you be glad? Would you say, yes, Lord, I would be glad. My redemption would be consummated and the purpose of my life would be complete, because my life is centered in you. You're my righteousness, you're my life, and you're the goal. And therefore, to have the goal of my life at 12 o'clock would be great. But some of you might say, well, I don't know if I'd like to have them at 12 o'clock today. I've got a tennis match this afternoon. I've got a date tonight. I want to do this tomorrow. There's a lot I'd like to do that's more important. He says, remain in him, so that when he appears, we'll be confident and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. In the family of God, there is a welcome when one person comes. In the family of God, there is also a relationship and a family likeness between them. Most of you know who I am. I don't know who all of you are, but I'm bit by bit getting to know more and more of you people. And as I meet with you, I find that some of you will say, well, now, don't you have some children? And the answer is, yes, I do have some children. I have five. And some of you occasionally see some of my children. They say, yeah, that's one of Dr. Bloom's children. He looks like it, or she looks like it. There's a family resemblance, a family likeness. My wife the other day took one of our children to a doctor. The child has a slight problem with her toes. They sort of go like this. And we were not certain whether it was normal or abnormal, so we went to the doctor. And the doctor asked the question, does anybody else in the family have this? Didn't know. And he said, let me look at your toes. Sure enough, my wife's toes, just like that too. Don't tell her I said that. It's an illustration. I get into trouble with my illustrations. But there's a family of likeness. I once knew a family at a boys' camp. The whole family had web toes. You could tell a Euler. They were the Euler family. They all had web toes. When a new Euler came to camp, there was web toes. When cousin Euler came to camp, there was web toes. And of course, when the parents came, we all wanted to see the parents too. There's a family likeness. Now, if you are in the family of God, are you ever mistaken for Jesus? Do people say, you know, he's God-like? Do people say about you, he has a Christ-likeness about him? He has the same goal of life that Jesus Christ had. Jesus Christ said, I come, O God, to do thy will. My delight is your will. Is there any likeness between you and Jesus Christ? There ought to be. There ought to be a likeness. There ought to be a concern for our Father. On the other hand, if we are people, for example, who have no concern for our Father, who curse his name, who despise his will, who do not obey his word, in what way are we members of the family? What likeness is there between our Heavenly Father, his divine Son, and us? There ought to be a resemblance. Let's think a little bit more deeply about what it means to be a member of the family. How great is the love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called the children of God? The term has become so commonplace that we lose some of the splendor and the grandeur of what we are. If you were a Rockefeller, you would probably pop some buttons. You would think yourself highly privileged. If you were a Hunt, you would probably be proud that you have something infinitely higher. You are a member of God's family. He says, think of the love that God has lavished upon you. When somebody comes to an orphanage and looks at those children and selects one to be in his family, he lavishes his love upon that one. The person has no claim. The child has no claim. It is simply the pure grace of God. And so, in our salvation, we have no claim on God by nature. He lavishes his love upon us. He sends his Son into the world that we might become members of his family. Not only that we should be called the children of God, but he goes on to say, this is what we are. We actually are God's children. And so if someone messes with us, he messes with God's children. You know how it is when somebody picks on the little brother? Big brother comes out. When somebody picks on the children, the parents respond. God has an investment in us. We belong to his family. And this is what we are. We belong to him. It is not simply a title that he gives us. He actually has made us members of his family. Now, the world doesn't recognize this. When the world hears the believer say, I'm a child of God, the world smiles in its better moments and says, how naive. How mythological. In its worst moments, it reacts very differently. It persecutes the one. Jesus Christ came into the world preeminently as the Son of God. And the world looked at him, and the world decided to kill him because he was the Son of God. They wouldn't adopt his claim, and they put him on a cross. Paul says they really didn't recognize what they were doing. There was a hatred, but they really didn't know what they were doing. In 1 Corinthians it says, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So the world doesn't recognize us right now. The world looks at us and says, fanatic, foolish, ignorant, despised. But the world will have a shock coming. Because the believer as the child of God has a glorious destiny. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, don't you know that the saints shall judge the world? You will be, as a child of God, part of the tribunal that will judge the world. Not only the world, but you will also judge angels. You have a great destiny because you belong to a great family. And because of this, the world at the present time does not know and does not appreciate and does not recognize what you are because it didn't do this to Christ. So he says in verse 2, dear friends, now are we God's children, but what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. If the world knew that the Christian was going to be the judge of the world, if the world knew that the Christian was to be the heir of God, the world might treat it a little differently. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Jesus Christ, in his first coming, of course, came in humility. He came in condescension. When he returns as a conqueror. He returns in the splendor of his glory. He returns in his power. He returns as the judge. He will simply speak a word, and his enemies will be put down. So when he appears, we shall be made like him. This is the goal of what God is doing. Remember, when God created man, what did he create man for? The Bible says he created man in his image and in his likeness. The image and likeness of God was that which was ruined in the fall. Not obliterated, because man still has, even though he may try to squelch it, he still has the image of God sullied within him. When a person comes to Christ, he is born again, and the image of God is restored within him. And then throughout his life as a Christian, more and more, he is to be made like Jesus Christ. The goal is that when he returns, we become exactly like him. God the Father so loves Jesus Christ that he is destined that we should be conformed to his image. Predestination is not a bad word. We should not say that it's just a word for Presbyterians. Predestination is a good biblical word. Every time you read in the New Testament about predestination, it means that God has predestined Christians to be like Jesus Christ. That's what predestination is. He has predestined us to be like Jesus Christ. It means, of course, that when he appears, we will be made absolutely spotless. We will not have the blemishes that we have now. I don't know about you, but I look forward to the day that I will no longer have indwelling sin within me. I have now within me indwelling sin, and there's a struggle. Romans chapter 7 describes the struggle. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 describes the struggle. The flesh against the spirit against the flesh. I look forward to the day that the struggle will be over. I look forward to the day where I'll not have to sing the song. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. There will be then, the only words on my mouth will be, Lord, I delight to do thy will, O God. And this is what the believer looks forward to. He will be fixed because he will be totally righteous. So then he says, everyone who has this hope, what hope? The hope he's just been talking about, that the appearance of Jesus Christ, to be made like him and to see him as he is. This is the hope that he's talking about. If you've got this hope, and then it says in him, the Greek text makes it more specific, it is upon him. If your hope is centered upon him, that has an effect in your life. You purify yourself just as that one is pure. In other words, if you are looking for the return of Jesus Christ, that has a purifying effect on your life. You know that he could come any moment. And you know that because he may come any moment, you want to live in such a way that brings honor to him. And therefore, as you live your life, you seek to live your life in conformity to holiness. This then is what he says is the life of the believer with regard to the second coming of Jesus Christ. But having said that, he takes us back now to life in the family in the light of the first coming of Jesus Christ. Remember, we live between the two comings of Jesus Christ. It's not yet what we shall be, but we're not once what we were. We live between the ages. The old age is passing away. The new age is beginning to dawn. So then, in the next section, from chapter 3, verse 4, through chapter 3, verse 10, we have life in the family of God. And he has 7 points that he wants to get over to us with regard to the believer and his life. The first thing that he wants us to see is that sin is not to be taken lightly by the believer. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. In contrast to some teachings, notably that of Christian Science, that sin is simply an error in our thinking, the teaching of the New Testament is much more specific. Sin is an affront to the majesty of God. God is a sovereign God. He has issued forth his decrees. When a person goes against his decree, he goes against God. Sin is a rebellion against him. It is the essence of Satan to deny that. You see, we are so used to sin. We live in a sin-permeated universe, and we have indwelling sin within us. It is very possible for a believer to have a faulty concept of what his attitude ought to be towards sin. Don't ever get used to sin. Remember, Satan was struck by the immensity of the punishment for sin. He feigned amazement and said, "Yea, hath God really said that you will die when you eat it?" He thought the punishment was all out of proportion to the offense. Death for disobedience? Only he didn't frame it that way. Death just for eating? It wasn't death for eating. It was death for disobedience. Because it was disobedience against the sovereign God. So then, we must realize that sin is to be taken seriously by the believer. It is a violation of the sovereign God's law. Secondly, sin contradicts the very purpose of the coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 5, you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. Remember, in the ancient world, a person could be religious, but he could live in an unrighteous way. Not so for the Christian. If you are going to be a Christian, the purpose of the coming of Jesus Christ is to take away our sins. This is why he came. It says, he shall save his people from their sins at his birth announcement. That was, he shall be called the Savior because he saved people from their sins. The question is, have you ever been saved from your sins? Not saved in your sins, but saved from your sins. And for a person to say, well, yeah, Jesus is my Savior. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. And for his life not to change, he is denying the very fundamental tenet of Christianity. Because the fundamental tenet of Christianity is that Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of Satan. Third thing he wants us to understand is that Jesus Christ is the standard. The end of verse 5. In him there is no sin. What's a Christian? A Christian, of course, is a person who trusts in the finished work of Jesus Christ. He's also a person who sees Jesus Christ as the perfect epitome of what life is to be alive. Jesus is the standard, and the testimony of the Word of God is, in him there is no sin. If Christ is the standard, and you say you are a Christian, he is the standard for your life. He is righteous, you are to be righteous. Therefore, to have sin in your life is to violate the basic purpose of the character of Christ. Of course, we come into the most difficult of all. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. When we come to 1 John chapter 3 and read verses 6 through 9, we come to one of the more difficult passages in the Bible. Difficult because it appears to teach that if a person commits sin, he can't be a Christian. And this, of course, causes all of us to squirm a little bit, or at least it should. First of all, I will say, by way of introduction, there are different interpretations from the one that I'm going to say to you. There are seven different ones that you may read in John Stott's commentary on the epistles of 1 John. He adopts the same one that I do, and indeed the translation that I read to you, if you are perceptive, adopts the same translation, the same interpretation that I'm going to give you. The first thing I think that we need to understand is that if you look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, in 1 John 1, 8, he says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That verse is quite plain. Sinless perfection is not a Christian claim. The Christian, of course, is found in verse 9. He confesses his sins. And he's faithful and just, that is, God is, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us or to purify us from all unrighteousness. It is the Gnostic teachers who claim to be without sin, either in practice or in principle. The believer confesses sin. Now look at chapter 2, verse 1. My dear little children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. John says the very purpose of the writing of this letter is so that we won't sin. But then he goes on to say, envisioning the possibility that believers will sin, that we have somebody who covers our sins. So I would say, putting those two verses together with the rest of the New Testament never envisions a person in this life to be sinless. The verses we have just said, every man that hath his hope in him purifies himself, even as that one is pure. We're not what we will be when he returns. We're not what we once were, though. The point that I would make is that what John is going to say has to be taken into consideration of the teaching of the whole New Testament and with the rest of his book, unless we assume that what he is saying is a contradiction or an irrationalism with the other parts of his book. I think the answer, myself, is found in verses 6 and in verse 9. He says in verse 6, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. Now, the translation keeps on sinning may not be what you have in your text. It is simply a present tense in the Greek, but the next phrase goes on and uses a present participle. Everyone who sins. And so the simple present tense is interpreted by the present participle. And then in verse 9, it says, everyone who is born of God does not do sin. Simple present tense, because the seed of God, or his seed, abides in him, and he is not able to sin. And you have a present tense in an infinitive. I don't expect all of you to understand that, but simply put it this way. The New Testament, when it wants to stress linear action, continuance, will use a present tense. When it wants to stress it in a stronger way, it will use it in a present participle or a present infinitive. The kind of action in Greek comes out better in a participle or in an infinitive than simply in the regular normal form called the indicative. So I would say that this passage makes good sense if we understand it in that light. And so we'll read it that way and seek to understand it that way. In verse 6, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Now, all of you probably have run across the case of a person who says, I'm a Christian, but yet his life, at least to all appearances, is just the opposite of what a Christian ought to be. John is very hard on that kind of a person. John says that person really has never seen God. He is insistent that if a person is in the family of God, there must be a change. And this is not just John, this is the teaching of the whole New Testament. Remember, Jesus Christ says that people will come to him in the last day who have done wicked works. And he will say, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Paul says that a person who is born again becomes a new creation. He says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, new things have come into existence. And so we would say that if you are a Christian, you are not perfect, but there is change in your life. As the old Puritan quaintly put it, not what I will be, not what I want to be, but by the grace of God, not what I once was. A Christian is a person who has had a newness come into his life. Old things have passed away. New things have come into being. Therefore, if a person lives the same kind of a life, he is contradicting the fundamental teaching of the New Testament. This is raised again in Romans chapter 6. Shall we go on living in sin that grace may abound? Paul says it's impossible. If you've died to sin, you can't live any longer in it. And Paul's point is, you can't live as you once did if you are converted, because you are no longer the individual you once were. There is a newness within you. The fifth thing that he wants us to realize is that there is a lot of false teaching going around. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He that does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. We teach here at the chapel the Pauline doctrine that men are justified by faith. They are not justified by their works. And we would stress that with all the fervor that we can. And Bill will be doing this over and over and over again through Romans. But man is justified by faith in the finished work of Christ, not by his works. Having said that, Paul will say that a person who has been declared right in God's sight will live a different kind of life. Inevitably, if a person has been grasped by the righteousness of Christ, there is a change of life. To put it in terms very familiar, for by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The next verse goes on to say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. If you are declared right in his sight, a person who has been declared right will begin to live right. John looks at it from this process, and he says, if you're not living right, how do you know you've been declared right? If a person is living righteously, then he is a person who has been declared right. Notice verse 5. Don't let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous. A righteous person who has been declared right will live a different kind of life. The other side of the coin is seen in the next verse, which is the sixth point he wants to make for us, that he who does what is sinful is of the devil. The reason why the Son of God appeared is to destroy the devil's works. The devil is a sinner from the beginning. The point that we would make very firmly here is the basic purpose of the coming of Jesus Christ was to destroy Satan's work. If you claim to be a Christian and you're doing the work of Satan, then you're at cross purposes with Jesus Christ. He has come to destroy the work of Satan. And are you doing the work of Satan? How can you say that you're in the same family? He came to destroy, and you're trying to build Satan's kingdom. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is not divided against itself. Those who are in his family are doing his work. And then the next reason that he gives, the seventh and the final, in verse 9. No one who is born of God will continue to sin. Because God's seed remains in him, he cannot sin, because he's been born of God. We would understand verse 9 in the light of the context again, that what he is saying is that your character as a believer is different. You cannot live as you once did, because in your conversion there is the seed of God placed within you. And you will struggle with sin. If you are a Christian, so-called, who is not struggling with sin, you better examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith. Because Christians, all of their lives, have the flesh and have indwelling sin. But you cannot live as you once did, because God has implanted his Holy Spirit in you. He has placed within you his new nature. And there's a new kind of life for a believer. You're no longer going downstream like a dead salmon. You're going against the stream. You're living a life of faith in the midst of a world that is passing away. He summarizes then in verse 10. This is how we know who the children of God are and the children of the devil. Notice what he says. He does not say, this is how a person becomes a child of God, by doing good works. He says, this is how we realize who the children of God are, by the way they live. You don't become a Christian by living good. You become a Christian by coming to Jesus Christ and accepting his finished work on the cross. But the way that you live reveals what decisions you have made regarding Jesus Christ. And so his point is, your life is the evidence of what you really believe. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. Neither is anyone who does not love his brother. John draws the line very clear. Here's the ancient world that teaches that you can be religious, you can have doctrine in the frontal robe, you can offer up sacrifices, but your life can be a moral ruin. That's paganism. That's false teaching. That's Gnosticism. And then there is the faith that is centered in Jesus Christ, who has come to destroy the works of Satan. He has come to bring us into a new family. He has come to make us right in his sight. Which family are you in? Shall we bow in his presence? Father, we live between the two comings of your Son. As we look toward the future, we see holiness. And we want to be pure as he is pure. And as we look at the past, we see that Jesus Christ has come because of your holiness to remove us from the realm of sin and to remove sin from upon us. Father, as we live between the two comings of your Son, may we cleave to both of his advent, trusting in his finished work, longing for his glorious appearing. And we would pray if there be any among us that have never trusted the finished work of Jesus Christ, they might put their trust in him this morning, simply by saying, Amen, I trust the finished work. Dismiss us now, Father, with the knowledge of what our family relationship is. In Jesus' name, Amen.